All right, welcome to class seven. This is class seven we're dealing with the doctrine of the Bible here in Bible Doctrines 1. Actually, in this class seven, so the reason I said class six, for the online students, you will notice under this video, there's lesson notes for class six and class seven. The reason it's that way online is because we skipped a class with class four and watched a video, but here your notes all say class seven. I hand wrote class seven, okay? So today we're going to be bringing two lessons together. We're finishing out the doctrine of the Bible here with our Fundamental Bible Baptist Institute, and we'll also be beginning in this class session, we'll be beginning the doctrine of theology. So bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. We've learned much about the doctrine of the scriptures, and we'll be moving about halfway through this lesson to theology, which is the doctrine of God. Now, please remember, our homework for this class is simply to read all of your class notes. So those of you online, you need to download those off of the videos, read all those class notes, and then have the person who's proctoring for you make sure, just let me know that they have been read, and then remember, your homework for this class is I need a doctrinal statement. Next week, I will be bringing maybe two more doctrinal statements, and I'll be posting some online as well, just to give you an idea of different doctrinal statements and how they read. But again, I'm wanting your doctrinal statement. I'm not wanting you to copy and paste somebody else's notes, okay? Now, obviously, there's going to be a lot of words that are the same because we're dealing with the doctrine of the Bible. So we may all start the same way, we believe, or I believe, okay? But a doctrinal statement relating to the Bible, what we're wanting is something that is written down where a person, let's say you were a pastor and someone wanted to join your church and they were reading your doctrinal statement, what do you want them to know about your church? What do you want them to know that your church believes about the Bible? If you're a pastor candidating for a church, maybe there's a church that's looking for a pastor, then a good church would ask you as a prospective pastor for a doctrinal statement. They're going to want to know what you believe about all of the major doctrines. And so how would you want your doctrinal statement to read to when the church is looking at it, they say, this is the man that we want to come to our church, okay? So obviously we want a doctrinal statement that reflects that we believe that the Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God. So I'm giving you some things here to think about, okay? And then what version of the Bible do you believe as far as the English language goes? What version of the Bible? Because most of the people that I'm teaching right now either have an English Bible that they read. Even here, I have a lot of Fonte students here, but most of you, if you read a Bible, it's going to probably be the English Bible, I'm guessing, based on my conversations with you and based on what I see in the churches. So these are the kind of things you're going to want to have reflected in your doctrinal statement. And then obviously the doctrine of God. I want a doctrinal statement which is at least a paragraph. A paragraph, by definition, is at least 3 to 4 complete sentences. So if you give me something with 2 sentences or 1 sentence, I don't care if it's a page. If it's only 2 sentences, it will not be counted as a paragraph. So a paragraph is 3 to 4 complete sentences, okay? So remember that. And remember that for other teachers as well when they give you homework. Whenever someone asks for a paragraph, they're looking for 3 to 4 complete sentences, all right? So keep that in mind. So I'm looking for a doctrinal statement on the Bible that's at least 3 to 4 sentences. Please do not make it longer than 8 or 9 sentences, because while we want to give enough information that people know what we believe, we don't want to be too wordy, and have some, because your teacher has to read all this stuff and grade all this stuff. Amen. So just keep it to 3 to 4 sentences at the max, 7 to 8 sentences on the Bible and then on the doctrine of God. And again, we'll be teaching much about the doctrine of God. Okay. So as we've dealt with the doctrine of the Bible, you can be opening your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We've talked about inspiration. We've talked about verbal inspiration. We've talked about plenary inspiration. We've talked about the doctrine of preservation, how that preservation carries inspiration to translation. We've talked about the canonization process by which God determined and man recognized which books belonged in the biblical canon or the biblical standard, the biblical rule of Scripture, which books belong, which books did not belong. And then we talked about the process in the English language primarily of translation. Now, this has not been an exhaustive study of bibliology. This has very much been a brief overview because we're in Bible Doctrines 1. So we're giving you a basic overview of each of these doctrines. Six of our lessons, 6.5 in this semester, have been on the Bible. 5.5 now will be on the doctrine of God or theology. All right. And so so again, by no means is this an exhaustive course on bibliology. That would be another course in and of itself, or theology. Elemental theology would be another course in and of itself. All right. But we're giving you in Bible Doctrines 1 the fundamentals of the faith and the basics of each of these doctrines. And this could actually be called basic Bible doctrines, that we're dealing with basic Bible doctrine and the basics of each Bible doctrine. So again, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 4 through 6, we'll read. The Bible said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves," amen, "but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God," watch the next phrase, "who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." I'm going to read that again. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." When did God do that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." God commanded the light to shine out of darkness because He's God, because He is light. So He commanded that. The verse says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." The same God who said, "Let there be light," on the day of creation, the moment you got saved, said, "Let there be light" in your heart. That is what we call the process of illumination. All right? He said, "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All right, so "for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So as I've mentioned, we've studied inspiration, which is absolutely fundamental to bibliology. God had to breathe His word, word for word, and every word. We've studied preservation, which simply means that God preserved His inspired word. He has kept it. It is pure. It is infallible. We've studied canonization, the process again by which God determined and then the church recognized what books belonged in the Bible. We've studied the process of translation, and all that's necessary, because without inspiration, preservation, canonization, and translation, we wouldn't have a Bible. So that's all necessary. But without illumination, without the doctrine of illumination, all of that is useless. If God does not, you see, we've said this Bible is a spiritually alive book, but people are spiritually dead. People are dark. The Bible is light. So there is a process, there is a point in time where God must illumine the heart. He must enlighten the heart. He must command in a person's heart the light to shine out of darkness. Now, I want to make it clear. We do not believe that when God does that, that a man has to receive that light. A man can very willfully reject the light when the light shines out of darkness in their heart. Let me give you an example. John chapter number 3. "And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They hate the light. Neither come they to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. So the process of conviction, when a person as a sinner begins to get under conviction, they begin to become convinced of their sin. Many times in that process, they get very upset. They get very mad. Can someone latch that door so that doesn't blow open and shut again on us? They get upset. They get angry. Do not be discouraged when you're witnessing to people and they get angry. When they get upset, that means they're under conviction. That means light is shining into their darkened heart and they don't like it. They don't like what they're seeing. The Word of God exposes their sin. I would 10 times rather have a man get mad at me while I'm witnessing to him, even cuss me out, than to stand there and smile and do nothing. Because when he gets aggravated, when he gets frustrated, I know the Spirit of God is shining light in a dark place, and he knows it, and it's exposing him to himself, and he does not like what he sees. And men recoil at the light when it shows the darkness of the heart. So thank God for the process of illumination. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this lesson. Lord, help us as we try to teach a part of this, finish up bibliology and then get into the doctrine of theology in this lesson. We thank you for what you do and how you bless. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm watching my time here. I want to spend maybe 15 minutes here and then get into our next section dealing with the beginning of theology, okay? So biblical illumination is the process by which the Holy Spirit helps a person to understand the truth of God's Word. Inspiration, preservation, canonization, and translation would be worthless without illumination. For if a man cannot understand this book, then what value is this book to him? If a man cannot understand what he's reading, what's the purpose, okay? It's spiritually dead, or it's spiritually alive, but they're dead. It's light, but they're dark. They cannot understand it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip joins himself to the chariot, and Philip says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he says, "How can I except some man guide me?" So God uses Philip under the power of the Holy Spirit to open that man's eyes to the fact that he's a sinner following the wrong religion, going to a devil's hell. And he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Amen. And he gets saved. All right. So the Bible teaches us that the natural man is blind to himself. He is blind to his sin. He is blind to his spiritual condition. And he is blind to the Scriptures. It takes the Spirit of God coupled with the Scriptures to illuminate, to lighten him to these things. So really, I'm going to go over these quickly, but you can go over these in your notes later on in more detail as you study. And I trust that all of you will go back and read these notes and study and look at these references. I'm not going to take the time to look at these references today. But the doctrine of biblical illumination teaches us that a sinner is spiritually blind. He cannot understand the things of God. That is so clear in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 14. Until a man is saved, he does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. By the way, can I just say this? This is why I am not quick just to lead somebody in a sinner's prayer. I have been with people who like to take somebody through the plan of salvation, and I love it. I love when people do that. I would never discourage that. I love that. But here's a sinner, sometimes maybe never even heard the gospel before, and we go through, you're a sinner, you're condemned, you're going to hell, you can't save yourself, you must trust Jesus Christ, and he's not even really convinced he's a sinner yet, and we're already saying, "Hey, why don't you pray this prayer and repeat after me?" We need to make sure that the Spirit of God has the time he needs to work in the heart. Amen. Amen. And so that requires discernment on the part of the soul winner. I've had people come to me before, and I know you have too, that said, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, God had already worked in their heart, and it was easy to see them get saved. Maybe through the preaching of God's Word, maybe you stood there and preached for 30 or 45 minutes, God's working in their hearts. But man, I've been with people who really think that saying the prayer is the magic words that gets somebody in. I've been with people who actually try to trick the sinner into praying a prayer so they can pronounce the sinner saved, and that sinner has not even been illuminated to his lost condition. I found something here in Ghana. I'll tell you, it works for me because everybody it, just like America, when I, you know, if I talk to anybody who will talk to me, because sometimes people don't even want to talk to you, right? Because they're sinners, you know, they don't want to talk to you. But you begin talking to them and they want to talk. And if you ask a question like this, do you know you're a sinner? They'll be like, oh yeah, of course I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm, you know, sometimes they laugh. We're all sinners. That's an intellectual knowledge of the fact that we all know we're sinners. But when the Spirit of God illuminates a child or an adult to the fact they're a sinner, there is a process of reproving, convincing that goes on there. I'm not saying it has to take 20 minutes. I'm not saying it has to take 2 minutes, but that man's going to be convinced. And when that man's convinced, there's going to be a sorrow for the sin, is what I'm trying to say. Where there is no evidence of sorrow for sin, you better make sure the Spirit of God's dealing with their heart, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Do I want to see everybody saved? Yes, I do. Do I want to see any false professions? No, I don't. Is the burden of responsibility on the heart of the sinner, whether they're right or whether their motive's pure or not, whether they really meant it or not? Yes, it is. But I want to make sure that the Spirit of God has the time to illuminate their heart and their mind. I've started asking people here. I found out here, just in my little time here, that I'll ask a sinner. I've sat right here on this front porch, right out here on the veranda, and I've been talking to several different people at several different times and said, you know, you're a sinner? And they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah. One guy said, Mr. James, we're all sinners. And I said, I know. That's right. We're all sinners. I said, so how do you feel about that? Well, we're all sinners. And I said, well, do you feel like you're condemned because of that? Well, I mean, we're all sinners, you know. We're all trying to go to heaven. You see, it doesn't bother them at that point, you know. I've asked men and women. I've asked, do you feel that you're condemned like maybe this in the same way that you view a thief here in Ghana? You know, I mean, when somebody hollers out the word thief, it's never a good thing for the person who's the thief. Amen. I've learned that. You know, in America, they don't. You guys have something called jungle justice here. Amen. We don't have that in America. And man, if a person's accused of being a thief here, he better be running to the police, or bad things are going to happen to him very quickly. And I've had three or four different people now on my veranda. They're like, oh no, I'm not a sinner like a thief. I'm not bad like that. I'm not condemned like that. They're not ready to get saved. I'm telling you, they're not ready to get saved. You're going to get a false profession. I'm not talking about a little child may not have went out and have this deep sense of conviction over his sin because he's hardly committed sins, but he still has to be sorry that he's a sinner. Amen. But I'm talking about now, you're dealing with someone who's been in sin and there's no conviction. I'm just saying, I'd be very careful. Amen. Make sure the Spirit of God has the chance to illuminate their heart, to bring that sense of convincing. That sinner must be convinced they're a sinner. They must be convinced that they are worthy of condemnation. They are worthy of hell. I've had people that say, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner, but I do not deserve to go to hell. They're not ready to get saved. The Spirit of God has not illuminated their heart until the Spirit of God shows them you are a sinner and you are ready to go to hell and you deserve to go to hell. They're not, I'm just telling you, they're not going to get saved, all right? So anyhow, I don't want to spend my time there. A sinner is blind. He cannot understand the things of God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 establishes that those that are after the flesh, that's the sinner, they don't mind the things of the Spirit of God. They mind the flesh. You see, just these verses alone, I think sometimes we have more unsaved people sitting in our churches than we realize, amen? I mean, when we have people that never, ever, ever mind the things of the Spirit, all they mind are the things of the flesh, that's indicative of where they are spiritually. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 makes it clear that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And can I just tell you this? A dead man cannot understand life because he's dead, okay? He cannot comprehend life. And Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 teaches that the understanding of a man is darkened, thus alienating him from the life of God because of the blindness of his heart. Okay? So, again, the biblical doctrine of illumination teaches us that a sinner is blind, but also teaches us that the Scriptures are light. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." The entrance of God's Word For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When a person realizes that, when they grasp that, that they've been enlightened to the fact, I am a sinner, I'm in trouble with God. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's that word enlightening, illuminating, okay? That's what we're talking about today. And there's a few more verses there, but let's come down to point three. The Spirit of God then, this right here, this point, if there is a point that is missing in the modern independent fundamental Baptist soul winning program, it's this point right here. The Spirit of God turns on the light in the darkened heart of the sinner. The Word of God, that's why, watch this, the Word of God is the light. That's why it is absolutely necessary to use the Bible when we're witnessing to sinners. My words do not give light, but the Word of God gives light. So when I'm showing them they're a sinner, I want them to see that. I want them to hear that from the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. All right. And so the Holy, if this Bible is the light, the Holy Ghost is the person who turns on the light. I would love to have an illustration and go turn on the light today in here and say, somebody, there's the light. But I turned the switch and the light came on. But alas, the electricity is out. Amen. I'm afraid the electricity is out in a whole lot of churches. Amen. The Spirit of God is not there and free to turn on the light in hearts. Amen. But He must be in our churches. He must be in our churches. Hello, hello. All right. So, I got my glasses off so I can't see whose phone is making noise. All right. Now, maybe Siri came on. Now, watch again, 2 Corinthians 4:16. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our heart. So the Spirit of God, He's the one that turns the light on. He turns it on. 2 Corinthians 2:10 makes it clear that God reveals His Word through His Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. There it is. God reveals the light of the Word of God to us through the Spirit of God. Preachers. Young preachers, potential Sunday school teachers, soul winners. This is why it's necessary to be right with God when you and I are witnessing, teaching, preaching. We know that God is all-powerful. We know that God can take His Word and work in any heart at His own will. He can do that. But when you and I are ministering the Word of God and we are grieving the Spirit of God in our own hearts and lives, we hinder the Spirit of God from being able to work through our preaching and through our teaching as He desires to. I love to see the days when people come in under the sound of preaching and get under conviction and come down to the altar and say, what must I do to be saved? But many times as pastors and preachers and Sunday school teachers and soul winners, we're not abiding in Christ. We're not walking in the Spirit. We have things in our own heart and life that grieve the Spirit of God. And so we tie, so to speak, the Spirit of God's hands to where we quench Him to where He cannot work through our preaching as He would like to work. And if that happens, we're going to have to give an account for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. So does the Word of God have the power to save sinners? Yes. Does God honor His Word? Yes. But it is imperative. It is fundamental for the preacher that is preaching, the teacher that is teaching, to be prepared, to be prayed up, to be ready to teach, to be ready to preach with no sin in your life, no known sin in your life. We all have unknown sin, I'm quite sure. But no known sin in our lives. Amen. Nothing between me and the Savior. All right? So that I don't grieve and restrain the Spirit of God. You say, oh, we can't limit God. Don't tell that to Old Testament Israel. God said in Psalm 78, they limited the Holy One of Israel. God wanted to take that whole nation through He wanted to take them in the Promised Land. But 10 spies came back and said, nope, we can't go. And because of their lack of faith, they hindered God. They limited God from doing what God wanted to do with them. And sometimes because of our lack of walking in the Spirit, we limit God from being able to work in our teaching and preaching and allowing the Word of God that we are ministering to be as effective as it could be, because we're restraining Him, okay? Now, there's much to be said there. John 16, 7 through 14 talks about that. Let me come down to D there under 3D. Without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God, mankind would be left in utter spiritual darkness, helplessly and hopelessly lost. The soul winner must remember that it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the darkened heart of the sinner to the glorious light of the gospel. We must always then use spiritual discernment when dealing with sinners. You know, when it comes to children, guys, I'm all for it. Hey, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. But I'm making sure, I am making doubly sure, I'm making triply sure that that little child, to the best that I can understand, to the best of my knowledge, to the best of my spiritual discernment, that they understand the gospel before I say, hey, you can pray and ask Jesus to save you. Amen. I want that. My boys, when my boys are growing up, I can't tell you how many times my boys come to me and say, Dad, I want to be saved. You know what I do with my boys? I'd put them off. And you say, you may say, that's terrible. That's okay. That's all right. But that's what I did. I'd put them off. Jesse, my second son, he'd come and say, I want to get saved after a church service. He was just little, 3 or 4 years old. I'd say, well, that's great, buddy. So let's go get an ice cream cone at the house. We'll go get some ice cream and talk about it. Oh, ice cream, ice cream. He wasn't under conviction. He didn't realize he was a sinner going. I mean, he knew intellectually. He saw his brother get saved, so he wanted to do what his brother did. But he didn't understand it himself. Say, you know, you're a sinner? Ha, 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 yes. He didn't understand it. And so I put him off, and I went on for quite a while with him. And one day, he came wanting to get saved, and I said, well, let's go play some ball or do something. He said, no, I want to get saved right now. I don't want ice cream. I want. He knew what I was doing. He figured it out. Amen. I knew he was real then. I knew he understood it then. I said, all right, now's the time. We had the deaf ministry over in Shama, and I don't mean to get in telling stories, but I'm going to tell just a couple here. We had the deaf ministry over there in Shama, and I purposefully told, and I know this sounds terrible, and some people, they call me terrible, that's okay. But I don't, if a person has a wrong motive for accepting Christ, that's on them. But if I don't use spiritual discernment to, as much as I can, make sure the light of the glorious gospel is shining in their heart, then that's on me. And so I told my family when we had the deaf ministry over, and we're going to have it again very soon, Lord willing, amen. But I told my family, we're not going to, when we start out there initially, we're not initially going to have an altar call at the end. I want to go through some basic Bible stories and make sure there's an understanding, a correct understanding of the scriptures before we get to the altar call. And so we went almost a whole semester without ever having an altar call. Now, can I tell you, there were times the Spirit of God worked in hearts and kids came to me after a class. I know God's, when they come to you and say, hey, I want to get saved, God's working in their heart. Amen. All right. And so, but that's just the way it was. On our last class of the semester, I'm not telling you guys how to do things. You do how God leads, but I'm just telling you this, how I do things. The last class of the semester over there with the deaf school, because they're children, I'm wanting to make sure they understand. I told everybody we're going to have an invitation on this last class. But here's what I did. I said, if you're here, what they would do at the deaf school, they would have lunch. It was always on Sunday. They would have lunch as soon as we were done. And so I said, and those kids, if they missed lunch, they didn't eat until they got a little snack right before they went to bed. So they'd miss their main meal. And you say, it's terrible. You call it what you want to, but we're dealing with souls. And I don't want to give somebody a false profession and a false hope and pronounce them saved. And then they die and go to hell thinking they got saved, and they didn't. And so I said, if you're here and you want to get saved, you've heard the gospel now for almost a whole semester. If you're here and you want to get saved, you need to come to me after class. But to come to me, you're going to have to talk to me one by one, and you're probably going to miss lunch, and I'll be in a separate room. And I didn't have an altar call. I just said goodbye to everybody. I went to a separate room. Out of 70 kids in my class, about 15 kids came in. About 5 kids, they got tired of waiting and went and ate lunch. But 10 stayed. One little Muslim girl got, I mean, 10 of them got saved. I believe they got saved. Amen. One little Muslim girl got saved. God worked in their heart. But all I'm saying is, I want to make sure to the best of my ability. I can't read a heart. You can't either. The best we can, man looks on the outward appearance, God judges the heart. We know that. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So I want to do everything I can in my power to make sure that they understand the gospel. That's why I appreciate it. I go to Brother Fred's church and Brother Augustine's church. And man, I've left Brother Fred's place before, and either him or his wife have been sitting there talking with kids and talked to them for about an hour. Amen. Because we're men at best, right? And we're fallible, and sometimes we can misunderstand people. But I just, all I'm saying is, I want to be, I don't think I'll get to heaven and God's going to say, You did wrong to make sure they really understood the plan of salvation. I want to make sure they understand it, because I'm not interested in writing a letter to somebody and saying we had 300 people get saved. I'm interested in 300 people really getting saved. Amen. I want the people to get saved. I just want to make sure, to the best of my ability, and even the best of your ability, doing it the best you can, you're still going to have false professions. The parable of the sower illustrates that. The sower goes out to sow. Four different types of soil. As far as I can tell, only one of those souls brought forth fruit. That's the only one that I believe got saved. If you follow the parable of the sower, three quarters of those that accept, or three quarters of those that we preach to, I'll put it that way, only about 25% of them really get saved. That's pretty sad. But God never rebuked the sower, because the burden of proof is on the heart of the individual. That ground represents the heart. And so that seed sometimes is planted into stony ground, sometimes thorny soil. Sometimes it's sown in good ground. Amen. And all of us were looking for that good ground. Amen. I'm just simply saying, guys, it takes the Spirit of God to illuminate. We give them the light of God's Word. We give them the light of the Gospel. We make sure we're right with God, and we do the best that we can to discern, to say, hey, is it real? I don't mean to get telling stories, but we had a lady in Sioux Falls. She came to church service, made a profession of salvation. I think our first or second church service. My wife spent a lot of time with her, made sure she understood, and she made a profession of salvation. And then we had a tent meeting maybe a year and a half later, and she came to the tent meeting, and she came forward to get saved again. And so we dealt with her and said, no, you already got saved. And she said, I'm not saved. And she said, man, he explained it tonight. And we talked to her for almost 2 hours that night. And here she was still trusting in her works. And she'd added that prayer that she had prayed with us to all the other works she was doing. And she was hoping. And so we explained it again, Brother Fred, to the best of our ability. And she, after like an hour and a half or 2 hours, she made another profession. I don't think it was a month later, maybe 3 weeks later, a month later, we're doing discipleship with her in her home. And we've done the best we can to make sure she understands. That's what I'm saying. When you've done the best you can, you've done the best you can. At that point, it's between them and God. We're doing a discipleship in her home with her. And she made a statement that made it sound like she's trusting in her works. And I thought, what in the world did she just say? And my wife looked at her and said, Tina, I want to ask you a question. If you were to die right now, and you were to stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And she began giving us a list of the commandments, and she's tried to keep the tent, and she's tried to be a good person. After two professions, she still hadn't got it. The light still wasn't on in her head. Amen. We wanted it to be on, but it wasn't on. But that day, as my wife gave her scripture, that day, all of a sudden, man, it's like the lights turned on. She started crying. She said, I can't remember the wording she used, something like, I receive it, or I get it. She understood all of a sudden, and she embraced it, and she got truly saved on that day. She didn't get saved three times. She got saved one time. It was that last time, amen. That's when she truly understood it. That's what I'm saying. Make sure, to the best of your ability, that the Spirit of God illuminates the heart of the sinner, amen. Make sure, to the best of your ability, that you understand, that they understand the gospel that you're giving them, amen. Now we have to roll on. So you can certainly read through these class notes. Let me just come down here to again point four there. The Spirit of God also illuminates the believer to the truth of God's word. So we're talking about believers now. All the English grammar lessons in the world will not reveal the spiritual truths of God's word to the student without the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost. And again, this is why it's necessary for the child of God to be walking in the Spirit of God. Because if you have sin in your life, known sin in your life, I'm going to tell you right now, you're limiting the Spirit from being able to illumine your heart, amen, as a believer. Because He wants to work. He is a light. He wants to shine in your heart. But sin, it darkens that light. It pushes that light back. It veils that light, okay? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to, you know, hide it under a bushel. We don't want to hide Him under the bushel of our sin where He can't do His work in our heart and life. Amen. So, and there's many verses there. You can read the rest of those. Point D, the very last, I got a statement there by Herbert Lockyer out of all the doctrines of the Bible. He said, nothing is understood in the New Testament scriptures without direct spiritual illumination. Amen. And so again, it behooves the preacher to make sure he's not grieving the Spirit. It behooves the person who's listening to the lesson or the preaching to make sure that they're walking in the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit, so that God can teach us the truths of His Word. All right, now we're going to move on. If you'll turn the page to your next set of notes there, we're going to move on into the doctrine of God. So there, bibliology, inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, illumination. All five of those points necessary to the doctrine of bibliology. Now, let's come down and we're going to give a brief overview of the doctrine of God here in the last 10 minutes of our class. I may extend it to 15 minutes. And then our next class, we're going to begin, in fact, the next 5.5 lessons, we're going to expand on this brief overview that we look at right now. And for those that are here and for those online, if you're looking for Pastor Dari's class, we need to pray for Pastor Dari. He is sick. He cannot teach again today. Lord willing, he'll be here and he'll teach two classes again next week. But I'll be preaching class 8. I'll be teaching class 8 here once we finish up class 7 today. And so I'll begin in class 8 to expand and to expound upon what we're learning here in the last 15 minutes of this class. So Genesis 1:1, we're dealing with the doctrine of God. We're moving from bibliology, which is the study of the Word, to theology, which is the study of God, okay? And so, in a general sense, well, let's read Genesis 1:1, and we'll come back to this in just a moment. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Let's all say that together, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And I want to come back and I'll expand much on that verse in our next lesson. But in a general sense, the word theology speaks of the entire study of Bible doctrine. So a person would be correct to say, "I am studying theology," or "I have a Bachelor of Theology degree. I've studied theology 4 years." What you're saying is, "I've studied all of Bible doctrine. I've studied theology." Okay, that's a broad word. Okay, but in a narrow and more specific sense, theology is the doctrine of God. Theo, God, and ology, the study of. All right. So, in today's lesson, then we're going to just do a brief overview of what we'll continue to examine in much greater detail throughout the remainder of this semester. Can you believe this is class 7? So we are over the hill and we're coming down now, amen, towards class 12 and the final exam, which will be class 13. All right, so be prepared, all right? So let's talk about the existence of God. And I'm just going to go over this real quickly. The existence of God, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Scripture assumes the existence of God. Again, I'll talk more about this in the next lesson, but Scripture does not argue the existence of God. He does not have to prove He exists to anybody. In fact, every one of us, we were created with an innate knowledge of God. So there is no such thing as a true atheist, because every person has light. John 1, "He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." There is no such thing as a true atheist. There is such a thing as a true fool. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." But the fool has to say that. He does not believe that. He cannot believe that, because there is an innate knowledge of God created in him. And so he cannot believe it. But he says, in order to push the condemnation down, in order to push the conviction, in order to push away the idea that I'm going to stand before God one day and be judged, so he says, "There is no God." And God said, "He is a fool." That's a biblical fool. A man, when they say they're an atheist, say, "No, no, no, you're not an atheist. Biblically speaking, you are a capital F-O-O-L. You are a fool," all right? Because the fool, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 52:1, "The fool hath said in his heart," 53:1, "There is no God." So Scripture assumes the existence of God. God does not have to argue for himself. Amen. Creation declares the existence of God. Psalm 19, verse number 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Go outside the night, look at the moon and the stars. Look at the sun shine the day. Just the sun, moon, and stars declares there is a God." When I look at my notes on this computer, I say, "Wow, I cannot believe that this computer over millions of years, everything just came together, all the components and the screen and the parts, and wow, look, I have a, no, as soon as I see this, I say, somebody had to make this. Somebody had to design this. Creation demands a creator, amen. All right, so creation declares the existence of God. Human conscience demands the existence of God. Romans 1:20, I'll just read this verse quickly. I'm going to turn there. I could probably quote it, but I want to make sure that I don't misquote it. So Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, the Bible said, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Well, are we things that were made? Yes, we are. The invisible things of God are clearly understood by the things which are made. That's our conscience. Human conscience demands the existence of God. Human conscience, when we try to say there is no God, our conscience says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Do you know every culture, even unreached people groups and tribes, when civilized people finally reach them, they always find out they have gods. They're pagan. They're dunghill deities. They're pagan gods, but they have gods because something on the inside says there is a higher power and you must worship Him, all right? And then I want to say Jesus manifested the existence of God. Amen. Amen. Jesus manifested. If somebody would say, there is no God, Jesus could walk in the room and you'd say, there He is. Because the Bible said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then He said in verse, I think around 14, He said, and the Word became flesh. Well, who's that? Flesh. That's Jesus Christ. And we beheld Him. We beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Man doesn't have the glory of God. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Wow. Man, Jesus did not leave deity behind when He became humanity. He left the privileges of deity behind. Jesus is God. As God, He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipowerful. But as a man, He chose to leave the privileges that came with deity behind. But there was a time it slipped through. There was a time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. And they're up there with Him. And all of a sudden, they beheld His glory. There's Moses, there's Elijah, came down. And man, they saw them transfigured. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw, their eyes saw Jesus as the glory of God. And they lived to tell about it. Wow. And Jesus said, we go off this mountain. Don't you tell anybody what you saw. Amen. All right. I'm just saying Jesus manifested the existence of God. Who else could put a man's ear back on after Peter cut it off? Who else could spit into the dirt and then take that spit and that dirt, make a little mud mix and put it on blinded eyes and make them see? Who else could walk up to a grave and say, Lazarus, come forth, and come forth out of the grave? He manifested, I'm telling you, the existence of God. When they murdered Him as He willingly gave His life at Calvary, when they killed Him at Calvary, the lights went out. He was the light of the world. And the Bible said it began to be dark at noon. Noon is when the sun is at it. That means coming to its high point of the day. And from noon to 3, it was complete dark. They said, you're not the light of the world, you're a liar. And when He died on the cross, He proved He was the light of the world. He turned the lights off. And for 3 hours, they didn't know if they'd ever have light again. I'm telling you. He manifested the existence of God. Then I've got to be done because my time's up. But we're going to be studying the revelation of God, how God reveals Himself. And specifically, we're going to study two kinds of revelation. You need to know this. These are the things you'll need to know for final exam stuff, okay? General revelation and special revelation. You need to know these things, all right? You need to know these just for when you're witnessing and talking to other people about God, all right? General revelation is God revealing Himself through creation. We call that process general revelation. We'll deal with that maybe two lessons from now. Special revelation is when God manifests Himself through His Word and tells us who He is. He's Jesus Christ. Amen. No man can get saved with general revelation. A knowledge of a creator cannot save a man. A knowledge that there is a God because there's a sun, moon, and stars, and there's beautiful trees and vegetation, that can't save a man. Knowing there's a God can't save a man. It's knowing who that God is. And it's believing that God's gospel. It's believing that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's only one place that reveals that. That's the Word of God. Amen. So it takes special revelation for a person to be saved. General revelation. If a person responds to general revelation, I believe if a person responds to light, God will give them more light. But it can't save them. We'll talk about that in later lessons. Then we got the attributes of God, point three there. We'll talk about His absolute attributes. Our time's up. We'll talk about His relative attributes. We'll talk about His moral attributes. It's all written. It's all bold print. It's all underlined, which means it's all going to be on your final exam. You say, all of that? Yes, I want you to know what an absolute attribute of God is. I want you to know what the absolute attributes are. I want you to know what that term absolute attribute means. Because there's absolute attributes, there's relative attributes, there's moral attributes. You see, that's a lot to learn. That's why it's Bible Institute. Amen. And we want to learn about God. We're studying God. I don't want you to walk out of here saying, oh, I know there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. I want you to know about that God. Amen. I want you, as a prospective Sunday school teacher, as a Bible student, as a, one day maybe a preacher of the gospel, I want you to know your Bible. I want you to know your God. Amen. And then we're going to talk about the nature of God. We're going to talk about the names of God. I don't have time to go through all this. Amen. But again, over the next 4.5 lessons, we'll be going through all of these. All right, so we'll go ahead and dismiss this class. We'll take maybe about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come in for our class 8 in this particular class. You are dismissed. Thank you.